Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're continuing our series in this good book. You'll remember that we have been talking, we're talking about it because Paul's talking about it. We've been looking at Paul's instructions on living sanctified lives. Because he says right there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." So this has become a focus for us, and this is our third week really kind of hovering on this. I tend to slow down a little bit when we get to topics that are like supremely important. And as I was studying through the passage, I was really sensing that this is one of the main points that Paul is making, at least in this section. And it's worthy of our attention. So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word and in this subject matter. Father, we hear You. We hear You when You speak, when we read Your Word. Jesus, Lord, You said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." But Lord, we really know what You mean is hearing with our hearts. Oh, so many times we hear with our ears and as we say, it goes in one and out the other. But Lord, today, we want it to go into our hearts so that none of these words will fall to the ground. So bless the going forth of Your Word. Bless the time that we spend in it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the will of God, your sanctification. We looked at sanctification. Could we throw the slide up there? Remember, we talked about three different kinds. It bears repeating. There are three different types of sanctification. There's another slide there. I think it's the next one or the next one that shows positional, progressive, and ultimate sanctification. I went through these. Paul's really talking about the second, progressive sanctification, which just means simply growing, maturing in our faith. And so that's what he's talking about here. But the sanctification in the context here is more precisely to grow in holiness. You know, we might live religious lives. And I say that in a positive way. I know sometimes we talk about religion as a negative thing. But let's face it, if you're a born-again Christian, we're not afraid of religion. We embrace it. We like it, right? I mean, biblical religion. And we can live religious lives and we may be content with only that. But God's not content with that. We don't want it to go that far. We want it to go farther. He wants us to live sanctified lives. He wants us to live holy lives. He literally says, "This is the will of God." This is, and I said this before, it bears repeating. People say, "Pastor Farley, I want to know God's will for my life." I think from now on, this is going to be my always and forever answer. Should I buy the car? Should I propose to the girl? Should I take the job? I'll say, "Well, have you dealt with chapter 4, verse 3 first? Yeah, let's get our priorities. Because this will of God, we know it because it's literally written down. He says we are to live sanctified lives. Today's Father's Day. And you might ask, I thought we were going to get a Father's Day message. The three things that all fathers do. Or the three steps to being a good father and all that kind of thing, right? And those messages are fine and good. But I would argue that maybe today is a supremely fatherly message. I would remind you, or maybe inform you, of a quote from Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon said this, "A father's holy life is a rich legacy for his children." So folks, this is a Father's Day message. Just as the moon reflects the light of the sun and casts a gentle light over all the earth, God wants us to reflect the holy light of Christ, who is the light of the world. How can we do that if duplicity and sin exists in our day-to-day life and we just let it roll across our backs like we're ducks, no problem? Last time we considered the first category of uncleanness. This was back in verse 9. Look at the passage. We're going to read it in here in just a second. He said, "Abstain from fornication." And we, the way we're setting this up is this was point number two. Today we're moving into point number three in the outline. But this was his first illustration of living a sanctified life, of eschewing or putting away uncleanness. He says, abstain from fornication. We saw this as a general instruction that really can include all forms of sexual uncleanness. And we went through that. Now Paul will use another example to encourage us in the pursuit of sanctification. And here it is in verse 6. He's sizing this up as the defrauding of others. Like we saw previously in the passage, this can be either tangible or intangible ways, but the point here is that we should not take advantage of others for our own benefit to advance our own personal interests. Let's read the passage, and we'll start going through it in this section. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to start right there in verse 1 so we can see the whole context. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is an avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. If you are one, look at verse 8, who disesteems or disregards, he would say, he that despiseth, the point there is he's despising a person. And Paul's redirecting our attention there. But if you're one who disesteems or disregards your brothers and sisters in Christ, then the scriptures conclude that there are powerful negative motivations for this. First, that your brothers and sisters are not important to you. In the culture we live in, is this so true? It's like some people, they've got their thing and they're not really thinking about anyone else. That's one motivator. We really don't care about other people. You despise them. And you say, well, I don't really despise others. I love everybody. When you set people aside and you disregard them, the Bible truly categorizes this as a despising. He does that with God too. But here the focus is on others. The second motivation of this unholy behavior is your real love is located elsewhere. Where is your treasure? We'll look at that in a moment too. We'll take these two things in order as we begin looking at point number three. I do want you to look at the outline here. And you've seen this. Some of you got the handout from a couple weeks ago. We already looked at point number one. We are commanded to please God. You heard that in the section, right? We are called to holiness. And in point number two, we looked at the first example of this holiness is to abstain from sexual immorality, sexual uncleanness. Now he's going into this second category. And the heading here is, we are warned against wronging others. Verse number six, that no man go beyond. That we're not used to this kind of language a little bit. It's a little poetic. But if you thought about it, you know exactly what it's talking about, to go beyond. The notion here is the notion of one brother offending and sinning intentionally. And we're talking about intention here, because I know everyone makes mistakes. And by the way, when we talk about holy living and sanctification, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I'm not talking about perfection at all. You know, how can I, Tom Farley, stand in a pulpit and expect all of us to be perfect? I'm sorry, I'm not perfect. So Paul is not talking about perfection here because all of us make mistakes. There's an intentionality that's associated with this. The person's doing it because they don't care. Either they don't care about God or they don't care about others. This intentional, he calls it going beyond, mounts in his Greek lexicon says to overstep, to wrong, to transgress. So the image is to cross over a barrier, right? It's kind of like you look at the road and you see the guardrails, right? You always think of God's law as sort of the guardrails on the road of life. And they keep you sort of on the straight and narrow. And you say, I think I want to make my own path. I think I can bash right through this guardrail. And I guess you could. But going off the beaten path is always going to be dangerous for you and I, amen? And so God gives us the lines or the guardrails or whatever euphemism you want. He's literally saying you are going beyond. You've crossed over. Some say that this defrauding relates to the former matter, to the matter of fornication, meaning that this isn't really a second issue. He's just talking about sexual uncleanness through the whole passage. They say that Paul is warning against going beyond the boundaries of proper sexual relations. And a lot of interpreters interpret this passage to say that. And that could mean that if you interpret, look at verse 6, he talks about the matter, this matter. If you interpret that as being directly related to the issue of fornication in verse 3. So there is sort of a technical thing in the whole passage here that some commentators look at. But first, we have to look at the words themselves. The word defraud there in verse number 6, the word defraud means to take advantage of another person with the general intent to exploit a person in really a number of different ways. It's not really specified toward sexual sin. It could be anything, really. The word also carries a more, this word defraud, the Greek word that's translated defraud, carries a more specific meaning of covetous overreach and selfish gain. It really is interesting. Paul uses the exact same word repeatedly in 2 Corinthians, each time the context is regarding financial matters. I'm quoting from 2 Corinthians 12 in verse 17. He said, did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent to you? Did Titus make a gain of you? He's saying, did they take advantage of you? You ever see these preachers on TV? They, you know, the ones with the big hair. I saw one and they would sell. I literally saw this. And it's like, call the 1-800 number, and it's like a piece of cloth, it's a prayer cloth that this fellow on the TV, he touched it or prayed over it or he did some holy thing to it, and you're supposed to buy it. And if you have cancer, you take this prayer rag and you put it on your cancer, and it's supposed to heal you. God help the person who defrauds people in that way. Because they're getting, the rag costs like $32. I can go to Home Depot and buy a whole thing of rags for like $5. And they'll do more than that rag. They're more useful. He said, did I make a gain of you? So this word that he uses, defraud, has some monetary issue, a covetous issue associated with it. So the context of taking advantage of someone for monetary purpose is a fair interpretation without stretching the meaning to include sexual relations. Also, we interpret this as a financial matter because later in chapter 4, drop down to verse 11, verses 11 to 12, right here in our passage in chapter 4, we see Paul is still talking about issues of material sustenance. He says, to work with your own hands. That sounds like a job to me, right? Right? And to have lack of nothing. So this is an issue of working, of gaining, but you're doing it on your own. You're not trying to cheat somebody. Listen, with all of the scams in the world, and the creativity associated, I always think to myself, if you guys put all your creativity into something constructive, you'd be millionaires. There are so many creative ways to cheat people. And it really is astounding. He's saying you work with your own hands. So in the same passage, Paul seems to be expanding the thought that's introduced in verse 6 through 8. Paul will say that rather than cheating or taking advantage of others, we must do our own work and provide for ourselves. He's going to say elsewhere, a man that won't provide for his own family is worse than an infidel. So I'm saying all this to say that first, the King James gives a good translation of this passage, specifically in verse number 6. And second, treating verses 6 through 8 as Paul's second concern, his second warning for holiness, this warning of defrauding others, is an accurate interpretation and an important warning for the church. Don't miss this. Covetousness is a destructive ill that can be a threat to your holiness and a hindrance to our sanctification. This is a great message to the whole world where cheats and swindlers are lurking around every corner. If someone sends me a link, like they'll send me an email, hey, take a look at this. You know what my first thought is? I wonder if this is actually a person I know. And I never, if you text me or email me a link, I will not click it. just tell me about it because I'm not clicking it. Why? Because this is so true. However, remember that Paul is addressing specifically believers. Yes, Christians who are not concerned with living a sanctified life. They can be as equally inclined as the unsaved world to be self-centered. And as a result, they may be prone to cheat or take advantage of the graciousness of their fellow believers. Folks, the church is the place where graciousness and sharing and abundance should always be present here. Now think about the time of the early church. I'm going to be quoting from Acts chapter 4 in just a moment, but if you go through the first part of Acts, you can't help but notice that there was a newness and an excitement present. There was a real concern for their fellow suffering brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's repeated throughout, especially the early part of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, it says this, it gets sort of capturing this environment. Verse 32 says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he had possessed was his own, and they had all things in common." What a great environment. Sharing, caring. With so much generosity present in the church, there is a potential environment that can attract cheats, right? This is on one extreme, or at a minimum to the other extreme, those who are sort of less inclined to work with their own hands, right? We kind of saw this with the pilgrims when they came over. They tried to have all things in common, and some people were like, well, if we're going to have all things in common, I guess I can go take a nap, you know, that sort of thing. So from one end, the actual cheats, to the other end of people that just weren't really interested in working with their own hands and more willing to take advantage of the situation where there is so much in supply. In verse 34 of that same passage of Acts 4, verse 34 says, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and the distribution was made unto every man according to as he had need." Isn't this great? We would refer to this generous environment, and here's a term for you. It is called communalism. Communalism, where sharing and caring for the things of others is a way of life. Now, this is to be distinguished This is different than that thing that we know as communism. Now, please hear me out on this, okay? And this is important because you have skeptics that constantly will bring this issue up, and you need to be able to delineate this in your mind. Here's communism defined. Now, this is defined, this is the American Heritage Dictionary. So this is a common definition of communism. Tell me if this doesn't sound familiar, okay? Quote, a system of government in which the state plans and controls the economy, and a single governing party, often authoritarian, holds power, claiming to make progress toward a higher social order in which all goods are equally shared by the people. Now, I could make a real smarty pants comment at this point about one particular Bernie Sanders, but I won't. Now, the similarity truly is this redistribution of resources. Now, as Christians, I don't think we have necessarily a problem with that just by itself. Because haven't you ever helped somebody? Haven't you ever helped somebody? Well, you just redistributed the resources, didn't you? We don't have a problem with that. That is the similarity. But the difference is that under communism, the redistribution, listen, is mandated by the powers that be. That's a big difference. Under communalism, the redistribution is completely voluntary. And it is a free will love offering. Actually, if you look in Acts chapter 5 later, Peter actually makes this statement. We'll get to that a little bit. I'm going to refer to that. But he makes the statement, when this was under your power, it belonged totally to you, he tells Ananias. So why are you lying to us about this? So under communalism, this is a free will offering, and I have to add this to this free will offering too, is that it's by faith. You know what motivates this redistribution? I don't really like that term, but what motivates this is the love of Christ. Because he took the riches of heaven, which belonged to him, and by grace, what did he do? He distributed it to me, a lazy, good-for-nothing, sinning sheep that went astray willingly. I was a sorry member of the community, and he came aside and goes, hey, little guy, can I help you? This is a shepherd. This is shepherd talk. As a sheep caught in the thicket, does this sound like the gospel to you? As a sheep caught in the thicket, I got myself there. He could have looked at me and said, get a job, you bum. You know, if you would have been responsible, you wouldn't have added up there. I mean, all of that would be true, but that's not what Jesus said to me. He said, hey, bud, you want to be free? And I said, yes, Lord, how do I do it? He said, you don't do it. Amen? I do it. I'll do it for you. All you got to do is say, come help me. And I said, oh, save me, God. And the Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you got to call. You got to ask. First thing you got to do is you got to admit you're a sinner. Because if you don't admit you're a sinner, well, what do you need a Savior for? Jesus is called the Savior of the world. But if you're not a sinner, then you don't need a Savior. Jesus said it this way, well people don't need doctors. Jesus actually said that. It's the same thing. If you say, I don't have the disease of sin, then Jesus says, well then, you go join your other Pharisees and Sadducees because they were all the same. They were all self-righteous. People don't go, people a lot of times will talk about particular sins and they'll say, do I go to hell for this sin? Or do you think, and they'll challenge you on this. So I do this. You think I'm going to go to hell for that? And here's what you say. And this, you just remember this. You tell that person, no. People don't go to hell for A sin, B sin, C sin, D sin. You know what people go to hell for? For being self-righteous. That's what you go to hell for. When you're self-righteous, you say, what I'm doing is okay. And God says, no, it isn't. Do you want help? No, I don't. Okay. You have fully have the free will to go your own way and to be your own Savior, but Jesus offers it to you and I right now, every day. The cross is there on the back wall. The cross is behind me. Some of you wear crosses as you see crosses all the time. It's a reminder of this invitation into His grace. This is the grace that the church brings out. At our church, we call this communal activity, our benevolence ministry. Each month when we celebrate the Lord's table as a church family, we take up our monthly benevolence offering. And the purpose of this is, literally, it has a gospel purpose, because it shows the love of Christ. Because Jesus said, if you give a cup of water in my name to anyone, that's the smallest help you can give to anyone. Hand them a cup of water. You know what we did one time? There was Chick-fil-A Day over in Claremont. And we got bottles, so we were going to be smart. And it was a hot day, and we had all these bottles, and we put not water-soluble, water-resistant labels on them with the gospel. And so we were handing out these bottles of water, and on the bottles it had the gospel printed on it, you know. And so a person would open the bottle, drink it, and go, oh. And we sat there in our little booth, and we watched all these hundreds of water bottles go out, and people would look at them, that kind of thing. And this one lady, she got the bottle, she got the free water, and I can remember it like it was yesterday. She got the water, she opened it up, she looked at she held it up like almost like, you know, looking at it, and then she took the label and like aggressively ripped it off and crumpled it up and threw it on the ground. And I thought, whoa, that was pretty demonstrative. I mean, she was making a statement, right? Listen, when we show the love of Christ, anytime when we show this love toward others, we're showing the love of Christ, which reflects on the gospel. At times, these resources are used to help the needy brethren among us. And often, it's also used as a gospel witness to help folks in the community with their needs. This is all part of the gospel. Yes, you have to use wisdom in this ministry, but it's all gospel ministry. But we must understand that communalism, with its love and concern and generosity, can be an environment where some desire to take advantage of others. We see this in the early church in a few places. And this will help us, I believe, to understand Paul's warning in our passage against this kind of wrongdoing, this kind of unholy behavior. I want to look at two. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to tell you where we're going. We're in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, you hear this often during communion, during the Lord's table ordinance that we have once a month. First, we see here the defrauding of others in the Corinthian church. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 17. He says, in this I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it, verse 21. For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, the other is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? There you go, right there. Wherefore, my brethren, verse 33, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. He's saying, just slow down. Notice the people around you. This was in church history, this is called the love feast. And it seems to have been an actual meal, kind of like our finger food fellowship that we do, right? It's an actual meal that happened around the observance of the ordinance of the Lord's table. And it may have been this occasion that sort of split the two off, right? The point is that at least there in the Corinthian church, in the moment when love was required, there was no love. Notice right there in 1 Corinthians 11, in the middle of the passage, verse 21, it's the same issue as our text. They are despising others. They take before their own supper. One is hungry. They don't care. I got my food. I got my friends, right? and someone comes over and says, are those chicken wings? And I go, yeah, they're not for you, buddy. You go over there and get the pizza rolls, you know, that sort of thing. And that falls in this category of defrauding. I'm keeping back the love that I owe you. Just give the guy some chicken wings and a smile and tell him that you care. There was no concern for others. Instead, there was a despising or disesteeming. And it's similar as we have in 1 Thessalonians 4:8. He said, therefore, he that despises others. Now, for a second occasion, I'm in Acts chapter 5. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? This is kind of a famous, I alluded to this before. In Acts 5:1, there was a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife. They sold a possession, okay? They owned it, they sold it, and they kept back part of the price. If you read the whole section, you'll find that keeping back part of the price is actually not an issue. But what they should have done is they should have been honest about it. So that's where they went wrong. His wife also being privy to that, and they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. To appreciate the issue at hand, we must understand the context. In the same chapter, in verse 34, it says, it sounds like Acts chapter 4, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according to as he had need. There's the generosity. But Ananias and Sapphira, they see that and they go, ooh, this is good stuff. You know, the entrepreneur, man, he wants to make money, or he wants to at least capitalize on what's going on. I don't know what Ananias' scheme was, but it sounds like he had something in mind. At the very least, he wanted everyone to think he was a great guy. It's not told us specifically if he defrauded anyone out of money, but he was engaging in lies that would enhance his appearance of generosity. Specifically mentioned by Peter is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. You haven't lied to man. You have lied to the Spirit, Peter says. And a breach of trust among the brethren is an offense to the Spirit of God. Don't lie to me. Don't lie to each other. Because the Holy Spirit is in this place, and this place is a place of unity. Ananias' desire for approval of others was greater than his concern for the approval of God and loyalty to God. He wasn't being loyal to God, he was being loyal to his own self-image. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I pleased men, I should not be a servant of Christ. So I could ask here, do you desire to do right by God? Or rather, do you simply do religious things that you do so that you'll be accepted by the people around you? That you fall in line, that you're popular, or at least just accepted. You're here, well, I don't know, why are you here? Don't tell me. This is between you and God. Why did you come here today? Because it's an expectation of someone else? Are you pleasing men? Well, then this is almost very similar to what Ananias is doing. He wants the approval of the people around him. He's willing to lie and cheat his way out of it. Remember, we're looking at examples in the New Testament environment where there is some desire to take advantage of others, and they are coming to church for the wrong reason. It's an outward reason, not an inward reason. This is to help us understand Paul's warning in our passage against the wrongdoing of others. He's calling it unholy behavior. And now these are only two examples of, remember in verse 6, of going beyond and defrauding others. These are just two examples. I found this in Deuteronomy 24. Just listen to this. Deuteronomy 24:7. We saw two New Testament examples. Here's an Old Testament example. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren, that is a poetic reference to slavery. When you steal a person, that is a biblical reference to slavery. So you're kidnapping someone. And this was done, this is still done in the world. So it's been done for time immemorial. It's been done all through the earth. Stealing people in one place and then taking them to another land to sell them. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and makes merchandise of them or sells them, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put evil, that evil away from among you. See, this is the ultimate example of taking advantage and defrauding somebody else, is it not? However, here is the point that Paul is making. Look at verse number 8. When we engage this kind of unholy behavior, our disregarding of others is only a surface behavior. Look at verse 8. What we're actually doing is we are disregarding God. He said, he therefore that despiseth, despising his brother, his fellow brother, sister in Christ, they're despising, you're not despising man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. There was a song we used to sing, whatsoever you do to the least of my brothers, that you do unto me. Right? Heard that song? Well, it's at least in the Sermon on the Mount. When you despise your brethren, you despise God. According to Paul, when we take advantage of our brothers and sisters for the purpose of monetary gain, we are despising or lightly esteeming God Himself. This behavior, listen to this, it makes an idol out of our own self-interest. My goal, my self-interest is more important than the interest of God. I've just found an idol in my life. Among other things, it takes us away from our status as a servant. And it makes us really a lord over others. This behavior does not take God seriously, and it deals with holy things. In this case, now I want you to think about this. The holy things of God. It feels like the showbread. It feels like the Ark of the Covenant. It feels like some golden thing that you pick up and carry, like the holy things of God, right? Well, you know what? You know what the holy things of God are in the New Testament? You. You are God's holy things. You read what Peter says in his epistle. You are a holy priesthood. You are the holy things of God. And if we deal with God's holy things in a disrespectful way, when we think of handling holy things, it's easy to imagine the Old Testament priesthood. But we don't often consider that God's most holy things are His people. I don't have time to really meditate here on Mark chapter 2. You can read it in your own devotions. But here, they're passing through the in Mark 2:23, they're passing through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and they began to pluck the ears of corn. And this was allowed in the Hebrew culture, and that was a thing for poor people to do. And so they would pluck the ears of corn, they would eat them, which seems kind of hard on your teeth, a freshly plucked piece of corn. But anyway, they're eating the corn, okay? And the Pharisees said, why do they do on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? So they would say, you're working. So that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. You could do it on Monday, but you can't do it on Saturday on the Sabbath. And this is what Jesus said. Have you never read what David did when he had need and he was a hungered? He and that were with him. He went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the showbread, the most holy thing in the wilderness tabernacle, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them that were with him. And Jesus said this, and you got to hear this. Don't miss this. Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for you. Why? Because you, this is what Jesus is saying, you are more important than the Sabbath. So let's put it all together. When we're defrauding other believers, we are abusing God's holy things, therefore disregarding God Himself. And he says this, look at the passage. He says, verse 6, let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner. Verse 8, he said, despise, you're not despising man, you're despising God. Look at the end of verse 8. Who hath given unto us his Holy Spirit? Everything is in the Bible for a reason. So Paul ends this, he's bringing us all to the point of saying the Holy Spirit is present in all of this. And more to the point, defrauding others is an offense to the Holy Spirit that's been given to us through the offering of Jesus on the cross. The Holy Spirit was made manifest to us. Never in the history of salvation history has the Holy Spirit been available personally as He is to us right now. And when you offend others in this way, it breaks the bond of peace that the Spirit creates in the church. Remember, I'm not talking about people outside the church. I'm talking about people inside the church. You are breaking the bond of peace. You are breaking the bond of the Spirit. Famously, Paul says it this way. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4. Just this, the 1 through 3, he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Doesn't it sound like holiness? Walk holy. You walk worthy. You walk worthy of the name Christ, Christian, Christ-like. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. He says, this is how you live. This is how you walk. This is how you treat each other. And he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. You know what that says? We're not going to get it right every time. I'm going to wake up, maybe not have my coffee immediately. Going to have a grumpy day. Maybe traffic was bad. I'm going to come in. You're going to go, hey, Pastor Farley, having a good day? And I say, what's so good about it? And you go, whoa, bad traffic this morning or whatever. And I might later on say, hey, you know, please forgive me. I was a little gruff this morning. And you go, that's okay. I was in a bad mood yesterday morning. You know what that's called? Forbearance. Forbearance says, well, I'm a sinner just like you're a sinner, so let's call the... You say potato, I say patata. You say tomato, I say tomato. Let's call the whole thing off. Meaning, you know what? We're all a little bit the same. Amen? So I hope you can see how this issue is so much of an offense to God. To defraud and abuse God's people is to offend Christ Himself. And just expanding it again in another way, okay? Think of it this way. If you were rude to a man's wife, what would you expect a husband to do, right? Punch you in the nose, say something to you, maybe bow up and go, hey, leave my wife alone. You know, that's what they say in South Georgia, bow up on them, you know. Say, hey, leave my wife alone, right? So, okay, if Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride of Christ, you following me? Then to defraud any of God's people would understandably raise the ire of Jesus Himself. So it makes sense then to us, look at the latter part of verse 6, that the Lord will avenge such unholy behavior. I mean, it comes right in and it's almost like, wow, He just comes in and avenges. Now all of a sudden Christ is really unhappy with this. Well, it's kind of understandable. You're abusing the church. You're abusing His bride. He's going to stand up to that. All His people are precious in His sight. Jesus teaches us to treat others respectfully in material ways as if you are considering Him personally. Would you cheat Jesus Himself if He came into the church? Oh, no, Pastor Farley. Jesus is so loving. He's my Savior. Well, then don't mistreat others then. In Matthew 25, He says this, then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you unto the foundation of the world. For I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, when did that happen? Verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto these, the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And folks, that's for good or for ill. It's always good to focus on the good. And all of this is interesting because there's material sustenance around here. And there's the generosity, the visiting and the clothing and the concern is all there. So part of our sanctified behavior is to treat God's holy things, all His people, with deference, respect, esteem, and care. Now, I want us to look at a second motivation for this defrauding behavior. I started this in the beginning. This actually will go really quick. Remember when we began, we said that if you are one who disesteems your brothers and sisters in Christ, then there's probably two motivations for that unholy behavior. The first one, I already looked at. Your brothers and sisters are not important to you. But the second motivation is your real love may be located elsewhere. This is a motivation for this same type of disesteeming behavior. You may have another God that you serve. Oh, no, Pastor Farley, I'm a Christian. Oh, really? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount to the children of Israel. He wasn't talking to Gentiles. He wasn't talking to unbelievers. He was talking to God's people. The Sermon on the Mount was to Israel. And he said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Back in the beginning of verse 6, we established that defrauding was linked to covetous behavior that attempts to make gain of others. Remember that? Covetousness is a serious breach of the holiness of God. We understand that, but now the focus is on something a little different. It's this love of money, and Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money is the root of all evil. It's associated with evil. Which some who have coveted after have erred from the faith and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Often in Scripture, the unredeemed rich man is condemned. But remember, he's talking to believers. He's not talking to the unredeemed rich. They are prone to a certain amount of covetous behavior. Believers are prone to a certain amount of covetous behavior that disesteems God. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says, if a man that is called a brother be covetous with such, one should not eat. He says that in 1 Corinthians 5:1. Now, he's going through a list of sins. He says if he's covetous, if he's a drunkard or a railer or blah, 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 blah. But it's just interesting to me. Paul says if he's covetous, don't hang out with that guy. Isn't that amazing? Seems like something so small to us in our generation, in our culture, but it's big to God. This is a serious response to a serious breach of holy behavior. And James, I don't have time to look at this, but James chapter 2, he gives us advice on how to respond to our temptation to be covetous. And he goes into great detail in James chapter 2, but you know where he ends up? He ends up with he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and you shall have judgment without mercy. Well, there you go. He's talking about loving others and treating other people with respect. And that way, you're shining honor on the true God, not the mammon God, right? You don't need to ingratiate yourself to others to get gain. Don't come to church to get clients. Don't love others only for what they can do for you. You rely on God to take care of you, and you trust Him by faith, not on a scheme. And in a radically non-covetous way, change your desire to get into a desire to give. And in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says this. It's more It's more beloved. It's more holy to give than to receive, he says, right? This is almost un-American. What are you talking about? There are many ways to give, but I think what, you know, ultimately we can say we're talking about giving love. And when you give love, you can't go wrong in that way. You're focused on the other. If we're confident in the provision of God that he gives to us, then we don't need to desperately take advantage of anyone around us. Life will not be a dog-eat-dog world anymore. Life will not be a rat race competition for resources. We can trust God to provide our daily bread. And at the same time, we can give in our own personal ways to his work. And we can give happily. And we can give with confidence. Not worrying and wringing our hands. Am I going to be able to pay the bills tomorrow? Well, you know, work with your own hands and treat other people with respect. And guess what? That's an environment, a holy environment, where God can begin to bless you. And in that environment, guess what? You take your eyes off yourself and guess now who you're focused on? Others. And then who you're focused on? God. Boy, at some point, this all makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? This is holy living. And it's not puritanical. It's just like Jesus. I'm going to ask George and Amanda to come, because this is a really great thing for us to just mull over in our minds, because covetousness is so dangerous, because it really can affect our lives in so many different ways. And we don't realize it's happening to us because the culture is so much like this, and sometimes we're geared toward it without realizing it. Well, how does the message find you today? Do you need Christ for the very first time? That right now at the altar, you can come forward during our invitation and you can receive Christ as your Savior today. We've prayed about it. We've sang about it. I've explained it. What more do you need? And if you're a believer in Christ, every one of us can review our behavior the way Paul is talking about here. Are we reflecting the holy light of Christ in the way that God wants us to? Amen? You use this time for Christ's glory as we stand together and sing.